place in Mark. And I will preface the reading and the preaching of the word with just a small bit of biography. That this passage has been for me perhaps one of the most overwhelming to prepare the preaching of. This passage that we are about to read today and give our hearts and our souls to in meditation is, to say the least, pregnant. It is filled, intensely filled, with some of the deepest and most profound gems of Jesus' entire preaching ministry. That's what it is. You see, in this passage, we have the culmination of three themes that we have been reading about throughout the Gospel of Mark. In this passage, we have Jesus' last parable. And we don't just have his last parable. We have Jesus' last touch. And in addition to that, we have Jesus' last meal. There is so much going on in this passage that, truth be told, we could preach on it for a year. We could literally preach 52 Sundays on this passage and still feel as if we have barely scratched the surface. With this sense of what is before us in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we read the word. Let us ask him to open up his word to us, that we might have our souls, our hearts, our minds shaped by it. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we come to you having already confessed that we are sinners. We come now confessing that we are weak, we are distracted, and we are slow to hear. Lord, King of Kings, we need your help. We need you to send your Holy Spirit, the very power and mystery of your kingdom, on us, on our ears, on our souls, so that we can receive the life that is in your word, so that we can be lifted up by it, Father. We love you so much. We love you so much, Lord. And you have told us in no uncertain terms that you love us as well, and even more than we can understand. We ask that you would expand our minds, increase our spiritual appetites, and enable us to taste your kingdom, as we just sang two songs ago, to just taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We will read verses 22 to 25. Go ahead and get there in your Bibles and follow along. Mark 14, 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is God's word. In many respects, this passage before us is one of the most familiar. We hear these words at Trinitas Church every single Lord's Day. We hear them again and again, and I will bet that many of you have heard these words since your childhood. And you know what we just read about. We call it by different names. Sometimes this gets called the Last Supper. I'm sure you called it that. I'm sure you've also heard it called by other names. You've heard it called the Lord's Supper. For obvious reasons, the Lord is the one serving his disciples here, the Lord Jesus. And Paul the Apostle himself refers to this meal as that, the Lord's Supper. How many of you have heard this called before, the Eucharist? You ever heard that term, the Eucharist? All that is a transliteration of the Greek word blessing. Because before they ate, Jesus blessed. He said a prayer of blessing. Not only that, I bet most of us in this room, probably the majority of us in this room, have thought of this event as more than anything else setting up a memorial, a meal that would be set in place to remember Jesus, a sign. How many have called it by that name, a memorial? That too is entirely appropriate. Jesus himself says in Luke, in the parallel passage, do this in remembrance of me. Or a better translation might be, as my memorial. It's aptly so called. In that respect, many of us have recognized that this meal is to be an enduring sign and symbol of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. But I want to point you to something in Mark. There are no words in Mark. No words in Mark about repeating this meal. Surely Jesus said, repeat this at the Last Supper. That's true, but that is not the focus here. So you might think that Jesus is just setting up a sign that he wants the disciples to keep on doing, and that's the only purpose. He wants to give them an ordinance here before he goes to the cross and dies. A memorial for them to keep performing. If that were the case, the focus would be on all those who eat the meal after. All those who participate in this ordinance in the generations that follow. But in Mark, we do not read of this. In Mark, the focus is different. The focus is on the function of this meal for the disciples right then and there. That's to say, the focus is not on how later generations will need to remember Jesus. The focus is on how these men right here need this meal. We will discover that this meal is more than just a memorial. How many of you have ever heard the term sacrament? The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which is just the parallel word for the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. That's what sacrament means. It means a mystery. There is something mysterious and powerful and profound that is taking place. And Jesus would have us know this. It is a mystery not just to be contemplated by these disciples, but a mystery that they desperately need to partake of. As I said when we began and before we read the word, this is the apex of Jesus' parables, his ministry of teaching, that is. It is the apex of Jesus touching people in the Gospels, and it is the apex of these powerful, mysterious meals that we have already read so much about. Let us begin with the first theme. The Lord's Supper is the last parable. We have been going through Mark for weeks and weeks and weeks. This is about the 66th sermon that we have done on Mark, and we have seen Jesus teaching again and again and again in parables. And to understand what's going on, we have to focus on the heart of Jesus' message. We're told in Mark chapter 1, if you remember way back when we began this series, that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It says in Mark 1, 14 to 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you want to know the heart and soul of Jesus' message that he was preaching? The heart and soul of Jesus' message all throughout his ministry was this mystery. That the future kingdom that everyone has been waiting for, where God himself would dwell with man and make things right, the future kingdom has come into the present in this man, this humble flesh and blood man named Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom is that the divine king is among us, and yet, it's as if he is hidden under the clothing of humility. When we see Jesus in his ministry, we see these mighty beams of his power shining out like snapshots, and as soon as they shine out, then they're gone again. We see Jesus doing these incredible miracles, feeding people. We see him multiplying food, healing sickness, casting out demons, and then all of a sudden, it's like he's back to being a normal guy. The mystery of the gospel is that God's power is present and embodied in a humble servant. The mystery of the kingdom is that lots and lots of people miss it. Part of the reason for this is Jesus' miracles, as we've seen, have not been consistent. Sometimes Jesus even says, I can't perform any miracles, like he said in his hometown, because no one has faith. I can't do them here. His power is hidden. Other times, Jesus' miracles come way too late. So we'll see the disciples on stormy seas, about ready to die, they think. And Jesus lets them suffer. Suffer long enough to wonder if he's really the Messiah. And then comes a mighty miracle. Not only that, but Jesus' miracles fail to satisfy the most important people in society. And so people are confused. And the reason why is because this gospel of Jesus, God becoming flesh, the King of Kings, coming down to earth. The gospel is like a mystery. It's enough to hook people. It's enough for people to say, my goodness, something is going on here. But why? Don't we see the power of the kingdom in its fullness? That mystery is right here in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says. As sure as it is that the king was right there feeding his disciples, he reminds them that in another sense, the kingdom is a long way off. In verse 25, he says, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You can imagine the disciples saying, what are you talking about? You kept saying the kingdom is here. Now you're saying it's in the distant future? There's a mystery. See, the mystery of the kingdom of God is not just that the powerful and mighty king has come as a humble servant. The mystery of the kingdom of God is that God's power is manifested through and not in spite of Jesus' humility and servanthood. The gospel is that God sent his all-powerful Son into the world to demonstrate that power and might, not by blowing all of his foes away, but by showing people the might of his obedience to the Father in the face of all opposition, all temptation, and even death. The mystery of the kingdom of God is that God's might is seen in servanthood. If you are with us today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I do hope that before we are finished here today, you will have accepted and believed the mystery of the kingdom of God, that God sent his Son to die for your sins, that you might have right standing before your Father and your Creator, that you might be saved. But there is something still yet more mysterious about this gospel. This third part of the mystery is that only the children of the kingdom who have been given faith in Jesus Christ can even see the king for who he is, though he be wrapped in humble form. See, it's only from a place of humiliation that we have the power in us to see Christ for who he is. That means it's not enough to just understand the mystery, to believe the mystery. You have to become a partaker of it. You yourself have to know real power in the form of humility and servanthood, or you can't see it. When we understand all of this about Jesus' teaching ministry, we should ask this question: how then should Jesus teach about the mystery of the kingdom? He can't just come out and declare it, because that wouldn't be humble. He can't say, I am a humble servant, but secretly I'm a glorious king. That actually wouldn't be humility. It would be him coming right out and being the mighty king that he is in his hiddenness. The only real way to preach about this kingdom is by parables, which we've preached on many times and said they're like riddles. Jesus keeps comparing his kingdom to mundane things like seeds and farming and servants and family relationships. He compares the kingdom to people who have great wealth, selling all their wealth and giving it for the kingdom. And the beautiful effect of parables is what they do is that if you have the humility of the Spirit in you, these parables will draw you in all the more. You'll study them, you'll meditate on them, trying to see the king through these humble pictures. But the thing is, if you do not love the Christ, you have a hard heart, these parables will make you more hardened. They will make you more hardened, frustrated, and angry. In fact, to let someone riddle you like a prophet is a very humble thing, and it takes humility to listen to that person. How many of you would sit in the presence of a person speaking incomprehensible riddles? Most of us wouldn't put up with that. And so it says in Mark 4:11, this is where the word mystery is used. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery, the sacramentum of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, they get everything only in parables. You get it? They can only see the parables, the outward form, the humility. But they can't see the king within it. Do you guys understand that the Lord's Supper is a parable? That's what it is. It is not just a parable, it is the last parable. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus does the same sorts of things he's done many times. The kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. It's like a hidden treasure, except this time he says this. He says, this is my body holding the bread. This is my blood holding the wine. And what is he saying? He's saying, guys, this is me. This is my life. Do you understand now, my friends? It is my glory and destiny to be eaten, to be drank, to be consumed, to be given wholly and completely for your life and nourishment. Do you see me here? Jesus, in this last moment, is giving them not just a parable. He is giving them a parable that they will have in repeat until the day he returns. This was not just a teaching moment, friends. Would you believe that the number one thing these disciples needed before they went to the cross were new eyes and a new way of seeing? I ask you right now, what is harder to believe? That the glorious Son of God, the King of Kings, is the most of all like food? Or to believe that the Son of God, the King of Kings, is that guy, that accused criminal, right up there dead, hanging on the cross? What is harder to believe? These men had to have their vision changed. They needed to be taught yet one more time to see. Many of you are saying right now, okay, I get it. The Lord's Supper, it's a parable. It's a symbol. Brant, I got news for you. That's no mystery. That's what I've always believed. The Lord's Supper is just a symbol. I'll note for a moment, not even the parables were ever just symbols. The Word of God is not just information. They are powerful and active to either foster and increase your faith or to harden you. And the thing about this parable, the Lord's Supper, that makes it so much more than a parable, is that its participants and characters, its elements and the motions are real. And they're not just real. You yourself are participants in it. This leads us to contemplate yet another theme that pervades the whole Gospel of Mark to understand this meal. And it is the idea of the Lord's Supper being Jesus' powerful and mighty touch of his people. You may not have noticed this, but all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus touching people is a continual theme. I'll observe to just get us started here. The babies cannot live, kids cannot develop properly, and even adults cannot be happy without physical touch. We need it to live. We need it to live, and it is therefore not surprising that when the awesome power and humility of the kingdom of God should make itself known in Jesus Christ, Jesus is always found touching people. Maybe you haven't noticed this. It begins in the very first chapter. Jesus' very first healing is of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and she has a fever, and we're told that Jesus, taking her by the hand, raised her up, and the fever left her. Not 10 verses later, we read about a leper afflicted with leprosy his entire life. And he says, if you are willing, Jesus, you can make me clean. And it says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. The masses came to Jesus for his touch. All those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him, we're told in chapter 3, verse 11. A synagogue official named Jairus goes to Jesus begging his touch for his daughter who is dead. And again we read, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means rise. We read of a woman with a hemorrhage who knew Jesus could heal and that his touch was enough. And she says, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around and said, who touched my garments? Power went out from me. One of the towns in the Red Sea, or rather on the Sea of Galilee, town called Gennesaret, we read, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as touched it were being cured. It happens again and again and again. A man who is deaf and dumb, we read, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched the man's tongue with the saliva. He's healed. Blind man, Bethsaida. We read that after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, the man was healed. We read of a demon-possessed boy that after the demon was cast out and he falls to the ground, that Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. We read that Jesus took little children in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Do you get it? Son of God came to touch us. He didn't just come to teach us. We need to understand that every single one of these healings were signs and symbols of the kingdom. Doesn't mean they weren't powerful to actually save people, but the bottom line is every person who was touched by Jesus eventually went on to die, even if they got healed from sickness. The real touch of Jesus was not meant for external healing alone, but it was meant to signify, and it was most often accompanied by an inward healing. An inward healing that fostered and nourished people's faith. Trinitas Church, I need you to know something. Salvation, sanctification, reliance on Christ, it looks a whole lot more like racing to Jesus to touch him and to have him touch us. Begging for his life. It looks a lot more like that than it does parsing out theology and learning. We are not here to simply learn, Trinitas Church. Saving faith looks like an insatiable longing for locomotion to where we can be touched by Christ. That's what saving faith looks like. How many of you are saying right now, I want to be that person. I want to be that person by the roadside who screams for Jesus. Who says, touch me, Lord. I want to touch you. Just your garment. Give me some touch. I want to be close to you. I ask you right now, what if Jesus were physically, tangibly here at Trinitas Church today? How many of you, your first inclination would be to ask him questions and to get some theology squared away? And how many of you would race to him? To hold on to him, to feel his saving touch? That, my friends, is what saving faith looks like. And we have good news today. This mystery of the Lord's Supper was given to us that we might have somewhere to run, to tangibly take hold of all the nourishment and life that flows forth from our Savior. What this meal is given for us for is so that we can say, as surely as we have taken hold of this bread and wine in desperate faith, we have indeed taken hold of the Messiah, His benefits, and His comfort. See, where the sacrament, the mystery of the Lord's Supper comes in, it's not in the bread and wine being literally turned into flesh and blood. The mystery of the sacrament lies in our taking it and eating it and believing. Believing that by doing these things, we can really have life-giving contact with Christ. What we say in Reformed theology, therefore, is that the sign is the medium of the reality. These elements never cease to be bread and wine. They are always that. But like Jesus' own physical body with which he touched people and really blessed, encouraged, and lifted up and nurtured them, we are told to believe that when we come to this table, we can really be nurtured and blessed by Jesus Christ as if that were his body and life standing right before us. Through this meal, he has promised to nurture us. See, if Jesus just wanted to give us information and a sign, he wouldn't have said to the disciples or needed to say, eat. He could have just said, I'm just like bread and wine, things to be eaten. The fact is, he in fact has really come to bless us through this meal. We have to take this as a major corrective to how we are inclined to think about what is happening at church every Sunday. So many of us think that what is happening at church, the main event, the main thing is that I came well prepared to increase your correct opinions so that you could have more of them about theological things. Brant worked really hard this week to impart new opinions to people. Now, as inevitable as that is going to be as I preach the word, there's something greatly confused about this. Many of us know that it's wrong, that in certain charismatic traditions, there's a sensationalism. People come to church to get a feeling and an experience, and they're going to work themselves into it, by golly. There's a Reformed sort of sensationalism, and it is coming to church for intellectual stimulation. That's why I'm here. In many respects, we Reformed folk are not that different from the Athenians, about whom it was said they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. We can be that. The Lord's Supper is a corrective to that tendency in our souls. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, Brian Burton, he was a Presbyterian, a PCUSA guy, but great guy. He told me about how when he preaches, he goes, you know, whenever I preach a bad sermon, my greatest comfort is I still have communion. I still have communion. I will tell you, I did not understand what he meant at the time. But I think I have some idea of it now. Let me put it this way, you guys. My teaching and whoever fills this pulpit will not always be fresh and inspiring and mind-blowing for you. It just won't. Maybe it seldom has. Sometimes you'll actually think that I got the passage wrong, or you will object to my style, my delivery, my rhetoric, whatever it may be. And someone might ask you, or you might ask yourself, how was church this Sunday? And I would hope that your answer would not be, well, you know, the preaching was this or that, or the music was... I hope your response will be, it was a Eucharist. It was a blessing, because what happened at church today is I took hold of my Savior. And He took hold of me. He came. He came to touch me, and I was touched. I will have to admit to you guys, I want, as a church planter, a minister, I want every service to be marked by great preaching, great music, polished sound, great liturgy, and friendly people. But I'll be honest, there's a secret I have for you. I have a secret reveling in our inglorious moments. When the PowerPoint is a bit off, when music is subpar one Sunday, and there's a person present who rubs us wrong, or even a lackluster sermon. Because when these things happen, our church service is more like a parable, where something very humble happened, but you were here for a different reason. You were here to touch Christ. When Jesus came and walked this earth, it was not marked by regular preaching that made everybody feel happy. It made a lot of people feel confused. It was not marked by polished program. There often was no food when there was supposed to be food, and people had to walk great distances. But do you know what they came for? They came for the touch of Jesus Christ. Why did you come here today? Did you come to learn about Christ and that alone, or did you come here to be touched by Him? Lord, I hope you came here saying, Jesus, Jesus, I need you to put your hands on my head and squeeze, because I can't shake these fearful thoughts of mine. Jesus, I need you to grip my bones, because see, I am exhausted to the core of my body. Jesus, I need you to reach out and take hold of my tongue, because I cannot quit gossiping, criticizing, and cursing. Jesus, I need you to put your arms around me, because I feel like no one really loves me. I need to feel your touch. Many of us might be saying right now, what are you saying, Brent? Are you saying that the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, is necessary for me to be sanctified, to be encouraged, to be filled up, and to grow in Christ? My answer goes like this. The sacraments, they're necessary for you to do those things. They are not necessary for God to do those things. Here's what I mean. God can nourish you. He can touch you. He can mightily impact you in so many ways you could never foresee or never expect or never understand. But as for what you do, if you want to take hold of Christ, if you want His power to flow through you, He has told you where to go. He's told you to come here. So many of us go to the mountains looking for God, and I'm not denying He can show us, show Himself to us there. So many of us go to the ocean, so many of us go so many places. He has told us where we can go. He's told us where we can go. We have not been promised the spiritual presence and blessing of Christ. We have not been promised His nourishment anywhere more directly than we've been promised that here. And this is where we must come. You know what's going to really blow your mind right now? More than the disciples needed a physical hug, a confident gaze, or the physical body of Christ Himself on this eve before Christ was crucified, do you know what they needed? They needed the sacrament, the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Put this into perspective. I'll ask you right now, if you were about to go into the very worst trial of your entire life, what would you prefer? Jesus to show up at your house bodily and give you a hug? Jesus to show up at your house bodily and give you a gaze of confidence? Or the Lord's Supper? Which would you take? You know what's incredible? He says they need the supper. They need this sacrament. And here's why. The sacrament of the bread and the wine can touch you in a way that not even the physical body of Christ right in front of you can. See, because Jesus right in front of you, in His physical body, what He can do is He can touch you on the outside. And very, very many people had that touch. Judas Iscariot had that touch. But you and me don't need to be touched on the outside. We need to be touched on the inside. And this is the third theme. This passage is the culmination of Jesus all throughout the Gospels is seen having these meals with people. And I'm going to set before you a biblical principle you may have never thought of before. You've all heard the phrase, you are what you eat. You've heard that, right? And the Bible is different. You are who you eat with. You are who you eat with. If you never heard that before, this theme smacks us upside the head in the first three chapters of Genesis. When mankind fell, they ate from a forbidden tree at the behest, at the coaxing, and the deception of the devil. Man ate from a tree with a host called the serpent. And what did they become after they ate from that tree? They became sinners, like the one they ate with. There was indeed an apple that went into their mouth, or a fruit into their mouth and down into their stomach, but what they really ate into their soul was the sin and the destruction and the rebellion of Satan himself. Do you know what we see all throughout the Gospels? Have you missed this? Everywhere Jesus goes, what do we find living inside of people? Demons. The very first chapter of Mark, we read that Jesus was in the synagogue, a church, a house of worship, and just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and Jesus casts it out. Oh, and this spirit has turned this man into an animal. He's convulsing. He has turned this man into an animal like an irrational serpent. In the Bible, it is a profound truth that you are who you eat with. This is why Jesus' meals are so controversial in the Gospels. That's why the Pharisees say, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? What's their point? If Jesus is eating with sinners, what must he be? A sinner. This is why in the Bible, God had dietary laws. In the Old Testament, the people of God were not to eat certain foods. They were called unclean, and only the unclean nations could eat them. And they thought if you ate those foods, you'd have to be eating them in communion with the nations, and you'd become like them. Do you know what Jesus says when he's eating with sinners? He says this, hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you know what he says to them? "You got it all wrong, Pharisees. I am not fed by these sinners and so becoming like them. I rather am feeding them. And in so doing, I'm going to make them like me." That is what he says. He says, "I am the one feeding them, the sick, and I am going to make them healthy by this meal. I am the one feeding them, sinners, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to make them righteous by this meal." We always find Jesus feeding. We see Jesus with these feeding miracles, with this miracle food, this food that he's able to multiply. My friends, the Last Supper is the ultimate meal. The enduring touch of Christ. And it is because of this simple truth. You do not just need to take hold of Jesus. You don't just need him to touch you. You need his awesome grip to penetrate your skin and your flesh, to take hold of your very soul, your entire person within. Oh, these disciples, they had no idea what they were in for. But Jesus knew, and he knew that these disciples, what they needed is Christ's very person living in them. Not as a mindless host, as a demon occupies a person. They need him in them like a valiant warrior protecting them from their enemy. This is why he gave them the meal. They needed him to touch them within. My friends, in the Lord's Supper, we do not just touch Christ because the sign actually gives us spiritual contact with reality. We feed on Christ, that we are conformed to his image more and more. If you do not believe this is the significance of the sign, you need only look at Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in the Gospel of John, shortly after this meal. You know what Jesus prays after the Lord's Supper, friends? This is what he prays, telling us the import of the Lord's Supper. says to his father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus prays for their protection and his living presence in them. This is what Jesus prays following this meal. The truth is, we don't even need to turn to the Gospel of John to get that principle. It's right here in Mark, verse 24, when Jesus says this phrase, this is the blood of my covenant. The whole Bible is organized by these things called covenants. It's a defined relationship between God and man where God has certain promises and lays upon man certain responsibilities. The whole Bible promises a new covenant where God's promises to man and man's responsibilities get enmeshed completely in this thing called grace. And listen to how the new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31:33. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. This is the covenant which I will make with them. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Jesus is saying, I am that law. I am that obedience. I am that God word obedience that is flawless, and I will be on your heart. This is the blood of the new covenant. It is my blood. I am the law of God living in you, keeping you, and conforming you to my Father's will and desire. I will give you a disposition to serve, to obey, and to love your God more. This is the promise of the new covenant, friends. This is what this meal speaks to. And this is what Jesus gave his disciples as they went into trial. When we leave this meal, let us say, as the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the mystery. Many of us can step back right now and say, wow, Brant, what a thought, what a teaching. Wow, I love what you're saying. Christ has given us a tangible means for our souls to be nourished by faith. But help me understand this. This is many, many of your questions right now, I'm sure. Why don't I ever feel any different when I come to this table? Why don't I ever feel a sensation like what you're describing? Why don't I ever feel like I've been touched by Christ? After all, when you read this passage, the disciples don't seem to be aware of any spiritual nourishment at all. Peter, in just a few verses, is the same old self. And I want to put before your minds a couple thoughts. First of all, nourishment does not normally register with you immediately by some sensation. It just doesn't. When you eat food that really nourishes your body, it doesn't immediately wow your soul. When you are nourished, it is not the same thing as sensationalism. And not only that, but you can be nourished by something even when all of your experience surrounding it doesn't feel nourished at all. Let's go back to that example of our kids needing our touch. The truth is, our kids don't know they need our touch and affection. They don't know it. It's never occurred to them. But they are nourished by it. My little girl, Cece, when she's a little girl, she never wanted to be hugged. And honestly, I can imagine when you first come into this world, the thought of someone squeezing your whole body doesn't sound very nice, a little constricting. And sometimes, you know, throughout the day, she would be fussy, and I would lay her on our bed in our bedroom, and I'd be like, I've spent the whole day serving you, and now I'm going to hug you. And I'd just bury my face in her and hug her, and she'd be mad the whole time, but I'd be like, you know what? You're getting a hug. You know, we actually have to be taught how to receive a nurturing touch. And I'm told by many authority that come the teenage years of our kids, they will strangely despise our touch again, not knowing they really need it, that they need to be hugged, they need to be touched, and they need to be nurtured by it. And the truth is, they do. They need all those things. They don't know it, and they don't necessarily even consider it when it's happening. reflection on how touch can nurture us even when we do not know it led me inevitably to think about my nephew Titus. Talked about him many, many times. Titus is afflicted by severe, off-the-charts autism. Generally, as autism is described, it's described as being in a condition of constant overload of information, constant distraction. If you can imagine a really loud pounding noise going off all the time, how hard it would be to concentrate. That's what autism is like. And that makes you not only not able to register being touched in a loving way, it makes you even resistant to it. As an uncle, I always see Titus at family functions. I want to hug this kid so much. He's my nephew, and I want to love this kid and take every opportunity I can to do it, but I got to be really careful. And one of these times, my sister came over and brought Titus to our house, and Titus was in one of his worst moments. Get ticks, and he'll yell, and you can't communicate with him at all. And on this one occasion, my brother-in-law, John, was there too. That's Titus's dad. It was so bad that they had to give him a certain medicine. And my sister's like, Brant, can you help us? And I was like, absolutely, because I rarely am able to do anything to help. And my brother-in-law took his legs like this, held him tight, held him onto the floor. And I had to take his hands and hold them out to the side, tight. It looked like the kid was just on a cross right there on the ground. And my sister took this medicine, and she's fighting this kid. He's making noises, he's foaming, he's biting, and she shoves into this kid's mouth the medicine that he needed. And this is not the only time this has ever happened. We literally force-fed him his medicine. Because the thing is, to be with us as a family is to be loved, it is to be fed in spite of our soul's resistance. And we nourished that boy with his love, and we nourished him with our food, and by God, he was well fed. And you know, the truth is, I know that this boy knows he is loved by his mom, he is loved by his grandparents, he is loved by his uncles in some small way. And he knows by that touch, and he knows by that food. I know that he knows most of all his father and mother love him. He takes real comfort in them because they have fed this kid with their very lives. Trinitas Church, that is us. The reason we so rarely feel nourished by this meal is because we come here with a jarring set of worldly distractions. And I will tell you what, we even come with a disposition of resistance to the idea that we can really be touched by Christ here. In fact, we even come to this meal and we say, Jesus, what I really need is money. I don't have any money right now and I need help. Jesus, what I really need is a new job. What I really need, Lord Jesus, is more sleep. I need help. We come here not believing and even resistant to the idea that we need nothing more than Jesus' touch. We come here resisting it. But I've got good news for you. Your Lord, he puts his food in your mouth and nourishes your soul with a might and power that puts our feeding of my nephew Titus to shame. You leave this place fed. You leave this place fed. Trinitas Church, as regards our ministry, we will never, ever, ever quit preaching parables. We are a living parable. We are an unbelievable people saying that this guy who died on a cross and is nowhere to be seen here on earth anymore is a reigning, mighty, living king, and he comes here to touch us every Lord's Day. That sounds crazy. It sounds like a mystery. It is a parable to the world. Oh, but it will grip those who are being saved. We will never quit bringing people to be touched, washed, and fed by Jesus Christ, just as he did his entire earthly ministry. We have been given that to the end of the world, and we will never stop until he returns. And we will forever feed on Christ, to be nourished by him as one body in his Holy Spirit. Until what is hidden in this place bursts forth in unapproachable light, like Jesus' transfiguration did that day on the mountain. We'll do this forever. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we need to be touched by you. We need it so badly, Lord God, that sometimes, frankly, we don't even admit to ourselves that we need it. We have sought you out in worldly pleasures. We have sought you out in more and more learning. We have sought you out in worldly satisfaction. But what we really need is you. We are just like the disciples, Lord. This meal, frankly, it bounces right off us so often. We just pray. Pray that in spite of all this resistance, all of this distraction, you would feed us here. You would dwell more richly in us, and you would give us a heart of true faith to believe that you have come, truly come, to visit us. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.